Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
On is a book provided to us by Deity in order to present to us the evidence that we need to establish our faith. Not only Matthew, Mark, and Luke contribute to this, but particularly the book of John emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ, that He did come from the Father, that we must come unto Him to receive the blessings of the Father. And in this book we have the constant emphasis on the necessity of belief. And of course the faith, the belief that saves, is the kind of belief that will cause us to act in obedience. But the point we want to keep before us always is that while God expects us to believe, He does not expect us to believe without having provided us sufficient evidence whereby we can be assured that our faith is well placed. Now in the 8th chapter of the book of John, we encounter some of the situations in which Jesus found Himself. There were His opponents that were constantly criticizing His every action. And they would take issue with almost every word of truth that He spoke. And in the 8th chapter of John, we find this give and take back and forth Jesus with His opponents and how He debates with them, emphasizing certain truths, and these truths would just inflame His hearers. Now, Christ did not say what He said in order to anger those that were around. But He said what He said because God's truth had to be taught. God's truth had to be revealed. God's evidence had to be presented. And they were of the disposition to reject what Jesus did and to reject what He said. And therefore, there was this growing antagonism between Christ and His opponents. Now in the first part of John chapter 8, we meet this familiar situation where a woman was taken in adultery. Her guilt was not in question whatsoever, and Jesus never doubted her guilt. But where this woman was brought before Jesus, and He was reminded of what the law of Moses said, and that was such a one was to be stoned. Well, that was true as far as it went, but it didn't go all the way because the law of Moses said both that were involved were to be stoned. But they had only brought the woman on this occasion. And they said, "Now, what do you say? This is what the law of Moses says. What do you say?" Well, of course, Christ was not the one to whom they were supposed to bring the one that was accused. They were supposed to have brought that person before the priest. And the proper authorities were supposed to see to it that this matter was settled, and in the event of guilt, why, the execution carried out. Christ was not a priest. He was not of the priestly tribe, that is, of the Jewish religion. And therefore they had brought Christ, one, and called upon Him to render a judgment, which, regardless of what He had to say, they would have found fault with Him. For He had said, "Stone her," they would have accused Him of usurping authority. If He had said, "Don't stone her," they would have accused Him of violating the law. So Christ simply didn't respond at the first. This was that occasion when He took His finger and wrote on the ground, and so much speculation among many people about what He wrote. And of course the answer to what He wrote is, we don't know and have no way of knowing. But He wrote as if He didn't hear them. They kept pressing Him. The law of Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? Now the guilt of the woman was not in question. And that Christ recognized that she sinned was obvious when he eventually turned and addressed the woman, when he told her to go and sin no more. But the pressing matter here was not the guilt of the woman. It was not the carrying out of the sentence. It was not whether or not she had sinned, but what of those who had brought her? And that's when he said, "Let the one that is without sin cast the first stone." Christ, in a sense, turned the tables upon these people, taking the emphasis from off the woman whose guilt of sin was apparent, and focused the guilt of sin upon those who either did not recognize their sin at the first or would have denied it. And so he impressed upon his hearers here, they too, as well as the woman, not instead of the woman, but they too were guilty of sin. And he did it in such a manner that they all recognized it. And they began to just walk off one by one. They had no way to respond to him. And then he turned to the woman and he said, "Where are your accusers?" And then he finally told her to go and sin no more. There can be no doubt that the Lord forgave her of her transgression. He did not condone that which she was guilty. But he had convicted some of the sin that they held in their heart that up till that time they did not recognize or at least would not accept. Now it was after this encounter with them that we find Jesus again explaining his role in life. He had already taught to the people how that he was the water of life. He had already taught his disciples how they could look upon him as meat that was to be consumed. He had already presented himself as the bread of life. And now he uses another figure to present himself, and he says, "I am the light of the world." Repeatedly in the Bible, not only here in John, but in the epistles of Paul, the contrast between light and darkness is used to picture the contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness. Christ was the light of the world. Christ was the one that brought righteousness into the world. And these people didn't want to accept that. They rejected him as they said, "Well, you're bearing witness of yourself, therefore it can't be accepted." Christ had already pointed out back in a couple of chapters before, six specific witnesses that testified of him. The law of Moses had said, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. He had already presented adequate testimony. And here again he asserts that not only himself, but also the Father bore witness of him. And he said, the testimony of two men is true. You know, some people just won't accept evidence. You can present the truth to them and they can see it and they can read it and they just won't accept it. I one time was talking to an individual and talking about the necessity of being baptized and how it was a condition of salvation. And that was a matter that he did not accept. He didn't believe it was. But he asked the question of me, "Why do you think so, that baptism is necessary?" And I just quoted to him, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And told him where it was found, Mark 16:16. And his comment to me was, "That's just your opinion." Well, of course, I tried to explain to him, that wasn't my opinion, I was quoting what the Lord had said. But some people just won't accept evidence. Regardless of how much you prove some things, the heart that is not willing to receive the truth is not going to accept the truth. That's the reason Christ is taught that it's the honest and good heart that's like the seed that falls upon the good soil and produces the kind of fruit that must be borne. Now, if you have your Bible, if you look at verse 16, you'll see that Christ asserts that the Father sent Him. Again, in verse 18, He asserts the same truth. The Father sent Him. You go to verse 26. Jesus again emphasizes the Father had sent Him. In verse 29, He makes the same emphasis. In verse 42, again He says the Father sent Him. Now, this was the truth that these people had to accept. And at this point, this was the truth that they were unwilling to accept and were rejecting. Now, as I said before, Christ didn't keep insisting this in order to antagonize these people. But this was the truth they had to understand. What else could He do except to emphasize He had been sent by the Father? Herein was His authority. Herein was His relationship to God. And it is because of this that He can speak as He did and can speak with authority and do the things that He was doing, because He had not even come of Himself. He had been sent. He was performing a divinely appointed mission. And He says, now, if you had known the Father, you would have known Me. Well, this caused them to want to dispose of Him. You know, sometimes people, when things are not going their way, they become physical. They feel like some kind of physical blow has to be struck. I may have told you, I'm sort of amused at the story that I was told one time about a man was noticing two Chinamen. And they were really arguing. I mean, face to face, almost nose to nose, just yelling and arguing at one another. And they seemed bitterly hostile. You would think just most any minute something would happen. An older Chinaman was over here and he said, somebody better stop those people. They're going to get into an awful fight. And the old man says, no, they won't do that. He says, the first man strikes a blow, admits he's run out of arguments. Well, that might have been the reason they didn't jump on Jesus. Of course, you understand that there were some that accepted Christ also. He was available to be seized. They would have seized Him at times, but the Scripture says His hour had not yet come. And I think we can gather from that that through the providence of the Heavenly Father, He was not going to be seized prematurely. He was not going to be disposed of until He did accomplish what He had come to do. And then He said, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. Well, that again aroused anger on their part. He said, where are you going that we can't come? And in the process of that answer, Jesus said, ye are of this world. I'm not of this world. And I said, therefore, unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Now, what's the emphasis of that statement of Jesus? Well, one is that man is in sin. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Another is that we're going to die at some time or another. But what's going to be the state and the spiritual condition when we do die? That is most important, friend. Revelation 14:13 teaches us, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Oh, what a difference dying in the Lord and dying in your sins. One means heaven, the other means hell. And Jesus said, you will die, and you will die in your sins, except there is an escape from that. There's an alternative. And what is it? Why, it's belief. Christ is emphasizing here the necessity of believing in Him. And that carries with it obedient trust. Folks, our confidence is in the Christ. It's not in ourselves. And even when we obey the Lord, our confidence is not in the fact that we have obeyed. Our obedience would amount to nothing whatever except for the Christ and what He has done prior to our obedience. Our obedience is important simply because He is the one that has commanded it. But our confidence in Christ. Sometimes brethren are accused and put such an emphasis upon the Bible, upon the words, oh, you people worship the book. You worship the Bible. You have an idol out of that Bible. That's what you believe in. We believe the Word. We do believe the Bible. We know it is God's inspired Word. But our confidence is in what we learn from the book. And maybe it's better said, our confidence is in the one who we learn about in the book. Our confidence is in the Christ. And Christ said, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. Now, again, he emphasizes, as I have noted several times throughout, how that he had been sent by the Father. And then in verse 30 shows that he did have some success in persuading people. As he spake these words, many believed on him. He was presenting the evidence. Some were convinced. And he said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And then that verse that we hear so often, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now I want to point out two or three things about that passage right there. That's so relevant, that's so up to date, that is so applicable to what is being taught in our world today. People are saying, well, truth is as you think it. Truth is relative. That there's no absolute truth. And even if it is a truth, you can't know it for sure. And therefore, if you adopt that kind of philosophy, whatever you do is all right. Whatever David wants to do, that's all right. He thinks of truth one way. Whatever Greg would like to do, why, he thinks of truth another way. And so on with as many truths as there are people. And even if there is truth, you can't be sure about it. Now that's the philosophy that's being taught in our age of relativism. It's nothing in the world but rebellion to allow man to do his own thing. That's really what it amounts to. But when Jesus says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, number one, he asserts there is such a thing as truth. Pilate one time asked Christ, what is truth? Then Jesus said, thy word, speaking to the Father in John 17:17 in his prayer, thy word is truth. There is truth. And Christ said, ye shall know the truth. Therefore, even though we do not maybe know it, we can know it. It is normal. If people don't know the truth, it's simply because they have not yet learned. It's not because they can't know what it is. And when he says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, doesn't that insist that man is in a bondage? That he is enslaved? That he is not free? And Christ goes on in this same passage of Scripture and says, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. We're in the bondage of sin. We're always a slave or a servant to either sin or to righteousness. And if we're in the bondage to sin, there's no hope for our soul. We must be made free. And the freedom that the truth of Jesus Christ brings to us is not freedom to do as you please and think whatever you want and believe as you wish. It's freedom to obey God, and it's a freedom from the bondage of sin. That's the freedom that we have in Christ. That's the liberty we enjoy as Christians. And it comes through the knowledge of and the application of the truth. And there is no way for me or you or anybody else to be free from the enslavement of sin except through the truth. You can't do it by man's doctrines. You can't do it by guesswork. You can't do it by maybe-sos. You can't do it by feelings. You can't do it by think-sos. It's either the truth or you're still in bondage. And this is a very important passage of Scripture here. We should commit these thoughts to our memory and implant them in our heart. Truth is, and truth is knowable, and truth that is knowable can make us free. What a marvelous thought that the truth has been revealed to us. We don't have to be servants of sin. And friend, when we are freed by the Son of God, we are free indeed. That's the greatest freedom of all. You know, the Apostle Paul knew that freedom. It's a spiritual freedom. Even when he was bound up in prison. He was a free man when they had him in prison. Whether it was in 1 Philippi, or whether it was in Rome, or wherever it was that they put him in jail from one time to another, in Caesarea or Jerusalem or wherever, he was in jail all over. But he was always free. You can lock up a man's body. You can restrict him physically. But when he is in Christ, you can't bind his spirit, because he has freedom in Christ. And he kept insisting, as he did in verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father. Now, this ignited a real contrast and a real fight. When Jesus mentioned his Father, this really angered his hearers. And they said, Abraham is our father. And you know, in a fleshly sense, that's true. They were the descendants of Abraham. The Jewish people were descendants of Abraham. But Jesus said, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, it's not unlike a son to be like the father. Sometimes that's the problem with the son. But the son is expected to be somewhat like the father. Now, if you were indeed like Father Abraham, you would do like Abraham did. And Abraham would not do as you are doing, because you do the deeds of your father. Well, they already said Abraham is our father. Then they asserted that God is our father. And while fleshly descendancy from Abraham was true, spiritually they were not of the Father of heaven. Notice verse 42. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And then he said some of the stoutest, firmest words of which is recorded of our Lord in his accusations against people. He said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. What a contrast from what they thought and what they were. They thought we were of the nobleman Abraham. David spoke of Abraham today over at the nursing home. The great qualities of that marvelous person. We have descended from him. God is our Father. Jesus says, no, you're not. If you were, you'd do like they would want you to do. I'll tell you who your father is. He's the devil. You are children of the devil. Now, folks, that's stout words, isn't it? Somebody walked up to anybody much today and said, you're a child of the devil. They would maybe consider it insulting. But I'll tell you, Jesus Christ knew their lives, and he knew their hearts, and he was right on the money. And he pointed out how the devil was a liar, and they were liars. The devil was a murderer, and they were murderers, because they and their ancestors before them had killed God's prophets all down through the time, and they even wanted to kill him. So this was one of the sternest rebukes and chastisements and condemnations that our blessed Lord uttered in all of his walk here upon this earth. And he pointed out to them that if you heard God and were like Abraham, then you heard me, because I am sent from the Father. But it's because you're not of God
that you just won't pay any attention to what I'm trying to tell you. That angered them so, they said, you must be a Samaritan. Oh, how I hated the Samaritans. Or they said, you've got a devil. There's a demon in you somewhere or another. And Christ, of course, denied that, and he pointed out he wasn't even seeking his own glory. And then he said something that they just could not stand. He said, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now, what kind of death was he talking about? Obviously, he was talking about spiritual separation from God. You don't have to be eternally separated from the Father. Now, Hebrews tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, and we're all going to die physically. But we don't have to be separated from God. Christ came to reconcile us with the Father. He came to forgive that barrier that separates us from God, a barrier that we ourselves erect. That's the barrier of our transgressions and sins, and he has removed that. And you come to me, you'll never see death. This is another way of saying you come to me, and I will give you life. Well, they could not accept that. They said, now we know you've got a devil. That was his enemies. And then they went on to say that you must think you are greater than Abraham. Just who do you think you are? Do you think that you are greater than Abraham? And Christ again insisted. And I want to keep impressing upon us this fact. Christ did not at one time in all of his walk upon the earth either compromise or lessen the intensity of his claim of the oneness that he had with the Father. Folks, this is the foundation upon which all of Christianity is built. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything about the authority of Christ is on that fact. The church is built on that fact. The reason we're obligated and accountable to God through Christ is on that fact. And that's the thing that Jesus kept hammering over and over again. I'm sent by the Father. I'm doing the will of the Father. I am seeking the glory of the Father. I am not doing these things of myself. I am one with the Father. And this is that which he would impress upon me and you tonight and upon the whole world. And this is the reason it must be preached, and this is the reason people must come to understand it and to believe it, lest they perish. And here in verse 54, he said, it is my Father that honoreth me. Well, these were words that they just could not accept. And then finally, he points out something about his nature that shows him to be deity. Now, I feel sure that those of us here tonight, surely the most of us, know that when Jesus Christ took on the form of flesh, was fashioned in the likeness of man, it was the occasion of deity being in the form of humanity. As his name Emmanuel designates, it's God with us. And Christ emphasized that deity here in the closing verses of chapter 8. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Now keep in mind, this man Abraham, of whom we read in the Old Testament, had been dead literally for thousands of years. But Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and was glad because of my day. They recognized, he said, you're not yet 50 years old. And he wasn't, he was about 30 plus. And how in the world can you say you've seen Abraham? Well, I think you already know the answer to that, how Jesus knew and saw Abraham. Because you see, this second person of the Godhead did not come into existence when he was born of the Virgin Mary, That's when he was incarnate. That's when he took on the form of flesh. He existed with God because he is deity and has always existed. And he was God even at the time of Abraham. And he was with God that gave to Abraham the promises, even such promises that through thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Abraham rejoiced in those promises. He looked forward to that, even though he didn't live to see it fulfilled in his lifetime. Jesus said he knew about it. He had been told about it. The gospel, in a sense, Paul said, had been preached to Abraham through the promise that the Messiah would come. But Jesus said, I was there then. What's he asserting? He is asserting a nature and a quality that only belongs to a being that is deity. He wasn't just an ordinary human teacher or leader. He had come from the Father. He was one with the Father. He was God, as well as Jehovah God, who still was abiding in heaven. Folks, this is the truth that the book of John underscores for us. And as we read these claims of Christ, as we see his truths being taught, as he presents the evidence and the testimony for people to know, surely we can see he has the right to say to me and to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I couldn't say that to you. You couldn't say that to me. You couldn't say that to your neighbor, nor your neighbor to you. He can. Why? Because of who he is. And that's what the book of John teaches us, who he is. And because it undergirds that claim with such unimpeachable testimony, with his miracles, with his words, with the fulfillment of the prophecies, and later on we shall see even the miraculous things of his death, burial, and resurrection being involved, we can know with confidence what the truth is about this Christ. Therefore, when we place our lives on him, we do so not in haughtiness, not in arrogance, not in self-righteousness, but with a truly humble thanksgiving, because we have a Savior who has always been. Well, that's where we'll stop for tonight, except to say this. After all of these encounters with him, verse 59 says, then took they up stones to cast at him. Jesus did sort of just walk through the crowds and escape from their midst. But you can see the animosity and the hostility and the anger toward our Lord gradually rising. Catch it. From chapter to chapter, it becomes more and more intense. Lord willing, we'll look at more of what the Holy Spirit tells us about Jesus as the Christ. If you're here tonight and you have not yet come to Christ, let us persuade you for the wonderful opportunity that you have at this moment. And your opportunity can be snuffed away from you with just a blink of an eye. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, as the book of John emphasizes? Will you repent of your sins as he taught and confess your faith in him and be baptized into Christ? You are lost until you do. And once you have done that, then you have that peace that passeth understanding. If you're not walking faithfully, won't you be restored tonight through repentance, confession, and prayer?